In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be raised above the hills. All the nations shall stream to it. Many peoples shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth instruction, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations, and shall arbitrate for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord." The word of the Lord. Their Christmas cards will probably begin tomorrow, and many will come announcing the grand wish of peace on earth. Peace is a Christmas word. The angels appear to the shepherds on Christmas Eve. They announce the birth of the Savior, and they sing of peace. Peace comes to us when the candles are lit and we sing Silent Night. Christmas has peace at the heart of it. But peace is also an Advent word, because Advent is the season of longing and anticipation. For the 4 weeks before the birth of the Christ, we listen to our hearts. What do we need? What does the planet need? For what do our souls hunger? What do we want for ourselves and for our planet more than anything else? At the top of the wish list is peace. It's what we want. We hear the words, "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation anymore." What a beautiful hope. And we can hang that picture of hope in the gallery of all our hopes. What comes to your mind when you hear about peace? I recall a story that one of the young adults of our congregation, he was serving in the army and deployed to a far-off land, to a dangerous place. When he came home, he showed up with a buzz cut goofy grin. We met for coffee. I asked, "Do you have any good stories?" He showed me a picture of him holding a happy Afghan child in his arms, and the little girl had a fluffy toy in her hands. That's peace. I saw in my gallery a picture of a police officer with a group of teenagers. It's a tough neighborhood, storefronts vacant, the sky was dark, the street was littered, and here's this white police cop officer and four or five African-American kids. And they're playing basketball together, shooting hoops and laughing. That's peace. Or imagine the picture that surfaced sometime this last winter. A family that all of us know gathered in a kitchen on a Sunday night, but they're not getting ready to sit down and eat chicken wings and watch football. They're serving up supper in a winter shelter for people who have no roof over their own heads. Now, they could have stood back and considered all the differences between them and those people, but they knew the differences do not matter. They stood with the hungry and the homeless, and everybody ate. That's peace. Peace is possible, says the prophet Isaiah. People can come together despite all that keeps them apart. The prophet says, all the nations will stream into the house of the Lord. He does say all the nations. Presumably that includes all the people of all the nations. So it's a really big vision. And it is the will of God. Peace is what God desires and what God makes possible somehow. The prophet says, peace comes when all the nations go up to and through the house of God, and they learn that God's ways are not the ways of war, and God's paths are the practices of peace. And when all the people are filled full of God's instruction, they will get along. The nations will cooperate rather than infringe, invade, dominate, or plunder. It's a big vision, a universal vision of what God values most of all, for people to live in peace. This is not the peace of the heart, the solitary soul. This is the peace between people. And it's such an enormous vision that the prophet Micah reads about it and pretty much copies the same identical words and puts them in his own book. As an old friend once said to me, if the sermon is worth preaching once, it's worth preaching again. I believe that. I don't do that very much, but I believe that. So someone says this is the kind of text that needs to be read all the time in public. As he puts it, there's no shortage of occasions in the cycle of the year and the life of nations for such a reading to be appropriate. Memorial Day, Veterans Day, the anniversary of the bombing of Hiroshima, the signing of peace treaties, visits to the Vietnam War Memorial. Because if we don't keep alive God's vision of peace, all we will be doing is merely remembering war. So the church gives it to us to read on the first Sunday of Advent, as we look ahead to the coming of Jesus. Question, really, is how do you turn a vision like this into reality? Some would say, none of our business. If there is a promised time of peace, it's going to be God's doing. It won't be our doing because human beings seem to be incapable of making peace and keeping it. That, do you agree with that? My friend Mark agrees with that. He said, so we sat down at our big Thanksgiving table and we timed it. It took 37 minutes before my father brought up the election. And then my mother said, you've been putting on weight at the Thanksgiving table. Our species has a continuing division for, and it's our preference. We hold on to hurts, we nurse grudges. When a man comes along and tells us we ought to forgive one another, we put him on the cross. We don't do well when it comes to living in peace. After we went to war with Afghanistan, one of our members dropped by to see me, an older woman. She had lived through her share of wars and rumors of wars, and she declared she had had enough. I said, well, good for you. And she gave me a book and said, maybe you could preach a sermon on this one sometime. The book was called War is a Force That Gives Us Meaning. It's a good book. Well, actually, it's a terrible book, a hard book. Chris Hedges, the writer, has been a war correspondent. He has survived ambushes in Central America, imprisonment in Sudan, a beating by Saudi military police. He's a former divinity school student, and Hedges has seen what war does to people and how conflict entices them. His conclusion, simply put, is that war is an addiction. We can't help ourselves. So one of my teachers tells about visiting Jerusalem. One day, they're going around seeing all the sites, and the guide takes them to the Wailing Wall. That's the last remaining remnant of the great Jerusalem temple. It's a holy site. The women cover their heads, then they step off over here, and then the men put on yarmulkes and wash their hands 7 times as a ritual, and then they step up to make their prayers. He says, so there we are, and a fight breaks out. Fists are flying, men are punching one another, and there's blood, sirens sound, the riot police are called, here they come in their gear, rival factions are pulled apart, and it turns out, who were they? 2 different rabbinical schools. Future rabbis, punching one another. And what was the reason for their battle? Well, they disagreed over the moment when the Sabbath begins. Does it begin when the sun goes down or the appearance of the first evening star? And this is the reason for all the blood. The tour guide turns to my teacher and says, "You a Christian?" "Yes." "Now do you know why your Jesus didn't have a prayer in this town?" There's something about being human that won't let a disagreement stop. Somebody has to be right. Somebody has to win. Somebody has to prove superiority. Somebody has to grind the loser into the dust. Is this the will of God? Of course not. It's like an addiction that we cannot beat. So some would say, if there's a grand vision of peace, God's going to have to come in and make it happen. Because some would say, we are incapable of peace without divine intervention. Others, however, would say, no, that's not right. That would be giving up, giving in. Peace is completely our business. Getting along with enemies is our business. If I might quote the ghost of Jacob Marley, "Mankind was my business. The common welfare was my business. Charity, mercy, forbearance, benevolence were all my business. The dealings of my trade were but a drop of water in the comprehensive ocean of my business." Because every day we can do something to make peace where there is no peace. There's always a fence to mend, or an enemy to pray for, or an apology to make, or a kindness to extend. Given the all too prevalent addiction to conflict, we must find the human strength to heal, to repair as best we can. And sometimes this involves speaking up, even acting up, when there is something wrong that could be corrected. Which I suppose is why my friend Rick got arrested a few weeks ago in North Dakota. He and 10 other Presbyterians drove out to stand up with the Sioux people of the Standing Rock Reservation. They're part of a gathering of hundreds of clergy and religious leaders. They joined with the Sioux people to prayerfully and peacefully protest an oil pipeline that's aiming through their sacred land and could infect their water supply. They got no response from the Capitol, so Rick and some others went up to Bismarck to circle the Capitol and have a prayer vigil. When there was no response, he decided to go knock on the door of the governor's mansion, which got him a response and an overnight in the local lockup. He told a reporter, "I do this as a person of faith because it's not enough for me to pray for change when there's something I might be able to do to help create the change." Now, whether you agree with him or not on this particular issue, or whether you're a chicken like me would never think of doing something like that, the point is well taken. Maybe there's always something we can do to create peace where there is no peace, to right the wrongs, to stand up for those so quickly cast aside. As the prophet Isaiah says, after the people are instructed that these are the ways of the God of peace, they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. We can't leave peacemaking only in God's hands. Down in Mexico, there's an artist named Pedro Reyes. He had an idea. The city of Culiacan in western Mexico was being overwhelmed by gun murders. People were being shot just about every day. And the city leaders had tried everything to try and reduce the violence, but leave it to the artist to give them an idea. And they said, "It can't hurt, let's try it." The city went out to all the business leaders and said, "We'd like to create a campaign to benefit our community. If people will turn in their weapons, they'll receive coupons from the stores that can be traded for appliances and television sets." They collected 1,527 guns. 40% of them were high-powered weapons of military caliber. They gave them to the Army. The Army brought in front loaders and trucks. They took the collection to a military base. They invited the public, and in a large public act, they took steamrollers and crushed the guts. And Pedro had the money and the metal taken to a foundry and melted. And the metal was then sent to a hardware factory to produce 1,527 shovels. Just like the Bible passage, the weapons of war were transformed into farm tools and then given away. Before we give in to the violent impulses of the world, maybe there's something we can do. Nations shall not rise up against nation. This is what the Word of God declares as a promise for the world. Some would say it's impossible to pull off, so they pray for God to come and make it happen. Some would say the vision is given to us as people of faith, and there's something every one of us can do to move us closer to a peaceful world. For me, I want to hold both perspectives in tension and not let go of either side. Because I think we have to be realistic about what kind of world this is and what kind of creatures we tend to be. True peacemaking is hard work. It seems impossible sometimes, and certainly it is beyond what any one of us can do. Yet the very fact that we have the vision, the possibility of peace, means that the responsibility is given to us to keep the vision alive and do something about it. We can do that because it is God's vision, and it is given for you and me to live out the promise here and now. Here's a story for the baby boomers. It was 50 years ago this year that Paul Simon and Art Garfunkel made their third studio album. It was full of great mellow vocal tunes like Scarborough Fair and Homeward Bound and Feeling Groovy. The album was destined to be a big hit. It went triple platinum. But the final song on that album was a big surprise. It was Silent Night, the Christmas Carol. Anybody remember this? Some of you might remember that the big surprise was not only these two Jewish guys singing Silent Night, but that the recording had a voiceover on top of it of the 7 o'clock news. As they're singing, "All is calm, all is bright," a news announcement reports on the Vietnam War. As they sing, "Sleep in Heavenly Peace," the news announcer tells of race riots and the struggles of Martin Luther King. "Because we can't have one without the other," said Paul Simon. He was exactly right. We can't sing Silent Night without also hearing the painful noises of strife and war. And we can't give in to the strife and war without affirming that at the heart of all reality, there is peace. So we hold them together, never giving up, staying at it until peace finally wins. And we do this in the name of Jesus Christ, the one we nailed to the cross, the one whose coming we await. He said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." He ought to know.